As I said last time in our first study in 3 John, the book is about four different men. There's only three mentioned actually in the book, Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. And the reason I said four is because there is a fourth person, and the fourth person is actually the writer of the book, the Apostle John. And so that's why I say the book is really about four different men. And so that's what we're talking about. Gaius shows up in verses 1 to 8. That was our first study. And tonight we're going to be looking at Diotrephes, Demetrius. One of the things we're going to be doing tonight is we're going to be looking at four evil actions of Diotrephes. And then we're going to be looking at Demetrius along the way. So I'd like to just review for a minute as to who we've already talked about. We've already talked about the Apostle John. We've already talked about Gaius. The Apostle John is obviously an apostle. He has the credentials to write this book. He is spiritually mature. He is an emissary of Christ. He is the one who was sent to teach us. He is spiritually mature, and he provides directions in this letter. And he is obviously the writer of the letter. Gaius, who the letter is actually written to, is referred to repeatedly as beloved. And you see that in verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius. Then in verse 2, he says, beloved, I pray. And then in verse 5, beloved you are. And then in verse 11, he says, beloved, do not imitate. And then each time he's talking to Gaius. And so Gaius is the man who this letter is actually written to. And Gaius is a godly man, as we saw in our first study. Gaius is a man whose soul is prospering. According to verse 2, Paul prays that his health would prosper just as his soul is prospering. We find out in verse 5 that he's a faithful man. He's a very faithful man. We find out in verses 3 and 4 that he's walking in truth. In fact, the idea of walking in truth is all through this epistle, all through this letter that he writes. And then we find an encouragement to Gaius in verses 5 through 8 that he needs to help other Christian evangelists as they're coming through. He is to entertain them, essentially provide them room and board, and then help them on their way. These are Christian evangelists who are presenting the gospel, and John, the apostle, encourages Gaius to take care of them, to support them, to help them, to love them. And we find out that Gaius is a man who loves strangers. And apparently, he's a leader in the church. And the reason I believe that he's a leader in the church is because verse 6 says this, and they have testified, talking about other people who have come to the church. They've seen Gaius. They come back. They report back to the Apostle John. We're told, and they have testified to your love before the church. The key phrase is before the church. And the fact that he says before the church would seem to imply that Gaius actually has some upfront role in the church. So in some way, he's a leader in the church. I personally tend to believe that he was probably an elder in the church. That seems to be the implication. So our study now begins with verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. So the Apostle John says, I wrote something to the church. I looked at the Greek text. There's nothing really significant about his statement. He just wrote something. Something is very general, very bland, nothing exciting about the statement. So the Apostle John just says, I wrote something. I wrote something to the church. And he says, and Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. So we'll talk about that in just a minute, but I want to talk about the fact that he wrote something. If you look down at verse 13 and 14, he says, I had many things to write to you. This is when he closes the letter off. He says, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Now, I thought this was a very interesting set of two verses that he has here. Very interesting statements that he makes at the end of this epistle. He says, I had many things to write to you, and I looked at the Greek text to see what was important about this phrase, if there was anything, and there is something really interesting. Because when he says, I had, the word for had is echo in the Greek, is just a normal verb for to have, but the tense is imperfect. And imperfect implies something that's happened in the past and kept happening in the past. It happened in the past and it kept happening and kept happening and kept happening in the past. So John is saying is that he had many things that he wanted to write in the past. Apparently he had something he wanted to write, and then he's, no. Nah. And then he wanted to write something, and no. Nah. And then he wanted to write something, and no, nah, he didn't do it. And then he wanted to write something, and no, nah, he didn't do it. That's kind of the idea. So he kept wanting to write something, and he kept putting it off. He thought of something he wanted to write, then he put it off. And he thought of something he wanted to write, and he put it off. Because he says, and I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. When he says pen and ink, the actual Greek says black and reed. So the ink is black, and the pen is a reed. It's a writing stylus of some kind. So I just thought it was kind of interesting. So he says, I was wanting to write something, but I kept putting it off because I don't want to write it down. And I was thinking, like, why didn't he want to write it down? Diotrephes. He wrote something, you sent it to Diotrephes, and what did Diotrephes do? Verse 9 says, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. He wrote something. He sent it to Diotrephes. We're not sure if Diotrephes didn't let it be read or if it was read and he just rejected it. So for whatever reason, John says, I kept thinking of things I wanted to write, but I didn't want to put it down on paper. Verse 14, but I hope to come to you shortly and I'll speak to you face to face. And who's he talking to? He's talking to Gaius. Because that's who the epistle's written to. But I suspect that there's a lot more in that statement face to face than just with Gaius. I suspect that he's going to come and speak face to face with Diotrephes and with a whole bunch of other people in the church. Think about it for a second. And I think that's what's going on. So when he says, I wrote something to the church, there's a lot buried in this. It would appear that there were a lot of things he wanted to write. He finally wrote something, and he sent it, and for whatever reason, Diotrephes either prevented it from being read so that everyone could hear, or it was read and all we're being told in verse 9 is that he doesn't accept it. And so he just rejects it. He eliminates it. Now, we're told a couple of interesting things about Diotrephes in this passage of Scripture. In verse 9, we're told why he doesn't accept what the Apostle John wrote. And what's the reason? Why didn't Diotrephes wholeheartedly accept what the Apostle John wrote? We're told because he loves to be first. The Greek word's a compound word of the word love and first position, the priority one. Well, what we're being told is that Diotrephes, he loves to be the priority one in the church. Have you ever been in a church where it was obvious that there's somebody who loves to be the priority one? And you sit there and you just kind of wince because you can tell this guy, he's got a big ego problem and everyone's picking up on it. Watch this. This isn't a one-time event. This is an ongoing pattern. He wants to be first. He wants to be first. He wants to be first. And it's a pattern of life. This guy's got a major problem. He wants to be first in the church. Maybe it's a challenge to him. You don't know because we're not told what was written. Now, think about this. What did he just do? He opposed the Apostle John. I mean, can you imagine? Here is a man in the early church, and he opposes an apostle, and he claims to be a Christian. I wonder if Diotrephes was a Christian. Think about his behavior. No, he opposes an apostle. It's going to get worse. When you get to verse 10, there are four more evil actions, four more coming up. And notice what happens in verse 10. It says, for this reason, if I come. Now, we've made the point before that in the Greek, there are four kinds of ifs. In the English, we just have if. I'll say, if such and such happens, I'll do this. Well, in the Greek, there are four ifs. There's an if that says if, and oh, by the way, it's true. The second class if is if, and oh, by the way, it's not true. The third class if is if, and it's probable. And the fourth class if is if, and it's not very possible at all. Leaving open the door that something might happen, but it's not very likely. Well, so then the question is like, which if is this? Well, this is a third class if, maybe. So he says, for this reason, if I come. In other words, it's open, not really sure. It's kind of the way we would normally understand it. He says, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Now, in that verse, you end up with four more evil actions of this man called Diotrephes. And the next one we're going to look at is that he unjustly accuses us. That's what the verse says. It says, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds which he does. And here's the first thing he does. The first deed that he does that's evil, he unjustly accuses us with wicked words. Now, the idea here is that Diotrephes is accusing the Apostle John unjustly. Now, it's one thing to accuse someone unjustly. The Apostle John makes it even clearer. He says, with wicked words. The word for wicked in the Greek is paneros, and it has the idea of really being bad, evil. Not just wicked, the idea is evil words. So it's like the idea that what Diotrephes is doing is he's slandering the apostle. He's slandering the apostle. I couldn't help but wonder, I wonder if he also gossiped. Did he just make up stuff? Is that what he was doing? You know, it's okay to raise an issue about a leader in a church if it's legitimate. I mean, we have all been in churches where there are legitimate issues, where maybe a leader sins, and there's an issue that might need to be dealt with. We've all been in churches where that's happened. I can remember a church in California. It wasn't one of the elders. It was actually one of the staff members. I was suspicious for a while about this individual. There was just something about him. I just sensed that something wasn't right. And after time went by, we found out that he was actually fooling around with one of the males in the high school group. He was a homosexual, is the way it works out. We ended up having to deal with the issue. I mean, that was really bad news. It turns out that that was a legitimate accusation. I mean, we weren't just speaking evil of the person. It was a just accusation. Look at 1 Timothy 3 for a second. 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 says, an overseer, another word would be elder. Elder is the character of the man. Overseer has to do with the function of an elder. Same person, though, just different words implying a different function. An overseer then must be above reproach. The word for above reproach doesn't mean that the person can't be accused. It's really that no valid accusation can be brought against this person who is being considered to be an elder. Because the reason I said it that way is because verses 2 through 7 are the qualifications of a man to be an elder. In some churches, the way elders are picked is that they just take a directory and they start calling men down through the directory to see who would be willing to serve as an elder, and whoever says yes, that's who gets chosen to be an elder, providing the congregation votes if they have a congregational form of government. And that's hardly a biblical approach to picking an elder. Because if you look at the qualifications, you have to screen them. Is the man above reproach? That is he the husband of one wife? That is he a guy who is committed to his wife? If he's looking around and he's kissing somebody and he's doing something, he's not committed to his wife. He's got a problem. He's not qualified. I remember another church that we had a high school pastor who was making out with one of the girls. He quickly was removed from being a staff member of the church. And then we're told he's temperate, he's prudent, he's respectable, he's hospitable, he's able to teach, not addicted to wine. On goes a list of qualifications. And how many churches actually take an individual and they say, well, is this person this? Is this person prudent? Is this person respectable? Is he hospitable? Not that he has people over for dinner. The actual means, does he love strangers? And if you say, oh yeah, he loves strangers. Yes, but what's the proof that he loves strangers? One of the things we do here at Berean is, what do they do with people? Do they just say hi and bye? And or do they say, hi, I'd like to take you to lunch? I mean, like, what do they do with strangers? Like, what do they do? I mean, how do they demonstrate that they love somebody? What's the proof? As opposed to, oh, yeah, they love strangers. Oh, yeah, they're nice people. They smile. They have a great smile. Oh, okay, cool. Great smile qualifies for loving strangers? Like, what's the proof? Right? You follow me? There are qualifications here for choosing men who qualify as elders. But I've digressed a little bit. Back to verse 2. An overseer then must be what? Above reproach. That is, there's no valid accusation. Well, what the Apostle John is saying about Diotrephes is that there's a valid accusation. And the valid accusation is what does he do? He unjustly accuses us with wicked words, evil words. That is the idea here. The phrase, unjustly accusing us, comes from a very interesting Greek word. And it has the idea of babbling. Also has the idea of empty. I was thinking, how do you babble and it's empty? I guess it's not distinct words, right? You just babble, something comes out. And then when you think about the fact that it's evil words connected with this phrase, it's the idea that someone, he's just dumping evil. Have you ever been somebody who's really upset? Really, really upset, and they just start talking about this person, how bad they were, and all this stuff just keeps coming out of their mouth, and you just listen to all this garbage that comes out and it just pours out. I think that's the idea of what he's talking about. And what's also interesting is that it's a present participle again. It's the idea that Diotrephes, he just keeps doing this against the apostle. Not only does he reject what the apostle has written, but he is unjustly accusing the apostle, and he just does it, and he does it, and he does it, and the stuff's pouring out of his mouth. It's just babble, just evil babble. He's just unloading on anybody and everybody who will listen. That's very effective if you're in a leadership position and you have somebody like an apostle that you don't want everybody else to think of highly. If you're in competition with him for control of your church, like, wow. You know what he's doing? He's trying to denigrate the apostle. He's trying to gain the approval of the congregation by running the apostle down. This is a competition for control. That's what this is. I mean, Diotrephes is really a wicked man. Have you ever been in a church where that's happened? I have. I can think of a pastor. He opened his mouth and just evil came out. He did it in private, in the pulpit and preaching before everybody, smiles and everything was warm and nice. In private, it's filth about everybody who might have a challenge against him. It reminds me of Diotrephes. And that's what's being described here. The next issue with this man's, a third evil action, is that he's not satisfied with this. And what does he do? He does not receive the brethren either. When it says not satisfied, it implies repeated action. Again, it's a present participle. Every time I say a present participle, you know what that implies? He just keeps doing it and doing it and doing it. Can I change the wording? It's his lifestyle. It's the way he lives his life. This is the man. And what we're told here is that he's not satisfied. Then the idea of the present participle is that he's never satisfied. He's never happy. He's always in a confrontation mode. And it says, and because he does not receive the brethren. Now, when it says does not receive the brethren, is epidekomai in the Greek. And I don't know why the New American Standard translates it as does not receive. The actual Greek has the idea that it does not receive with friendliness. That's a better translation. So in your Bibles, you could say does not receive and then add the words with friendliness. So what does this guy do? John says that he doesn't receive the brethren with friendliness. And he keeps doing it. So people come in and he's not friendly. Maybe he's brusque. Maybe he's offensive. Maybe he's unloving, we're not told. But in some way he's not receiving them with friendliness, and it's a repeated action. He does it and he does it and he does it and he does it. This is his pattern of life. This is the man. This is what he's like. The fourth evil action is that he forbids those who desire to do so. So he forbids those who want to receive the brethren with friendliness. The word for desire is boulomai in the Greek. And it means more than just desire. It's the idea that they're planning. What happens is they're planning to receive these brethren that are coming through. And you say, well, like, who are the brethren? Well, these are the Christian evangelists that he was talking about earlier. Remember, he was encouraging Gaius to take care of the Christian evangelists who were coming through, give them room and board, and then speed them on their way, because that's the way they did it back in those days. And so these Christian evangelists were coming through, and Gaius is wanting to help these people, and what's Diotrephes doing? He doesn't want to have anything at all to do with these Christian evangelists. And those who are planning, those who want to do it, what's he doing? He forbids them. So here are people in the church that are wanting to help these Christian evangelists who are coming through, who are just trying to present Jesus to everybody else. And what is Diotrephes doing? You can't do that. Oh, we don't want you doing that. And he stops them from doing that. And then the last part of the verse says, and he even puts them outside the church. Probably if they persisted. And the word for puts them out is ekbalo in the Greek. And actually, it's two words put together, is out and throw. So he actually literally throws them out of the church is kind of the picture. I mean, this guy is really abusive to the people. I mean, this is Diotrephes. Unbelievable guy. So what has John been describing? John's been describing a pattern of life. This is this guy's behavior. Not a one-time event. He just does it, and he does it, and he does it, and he does it, and he does it. And it's written in the pages of Scripture for all of history to read about. How would you like to be Diotrephes? Recorded in the pages of Scripture for Christians down through the centuries to read about. If he's a Christian and he ends up in heaven, someday you can say, "Hi, Diotrephes, I read about you." Now, I want to bring you now back to the first part of the verse. I ignored a little phrase. And you say, like, what phrase? I ignored the phrase, "I will call attention." We talked about all of the accusations, all legitimate, valid accusations against Diotrephes. And what's amazing is that he says, when I come, he says, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds. Diotrephes was obviously a church leader at this point. Some people think he's a pastor. In reality, we don't know that. Most commentators admit we don't know whether he was a layman or a pastor. We don't know whether he was an elder who wasn't a pastor, or if he was an elder who was a pastor. We don't know. We have no idea. We believe Gaius was a leader because of verse 6. I pointed that out before. And they have testified to your love before the church. That would seem to imply he had an upfront position of some kind. Diotrephes is either a pastor or he's another elder. You know what I'm suspicious of? Is that there's a conflict in the leadership at this church. Because in verse 12, he then talks about Demetrius, and he's using Demetrius as an example. Verse 12 says, "And Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone." Now, that could be that just everybody in the church happens to know him. I can't help but wonder if the reason everybody knows him is because he also has some kind of upfront role. And from the truth itself, implying that, what, he walks in truth, because in the early part of this epistle, he makes a big thing about Gaius walking in truth, and here's Demetrius, he also was walking in truth. He says, "And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true." So the Apostle John is actually encouraging Gaius that Demetrius is a good example for him to follow. And that becomes really obvious if you look at verse 11, because in verse 11 he said, "Beloved, do not imitate what's evil, but what's good. And the one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God." So in verse 11 he makes this very interesting contrast. He's talking about evil and good. Now obviously he just got through talking about Diotrephes, who's evil. And then he talks about good, and then he gives in verse 12 Demetrius as an example of being good. And so he is talking to Gaius because he says beloved. So he's talking to beloved, and he's pointing out to Gaius that Demetrius is a good guy. Because in verse 12 he even says Demetrius has received a good testimony. So Demetrius is an example of good, and Diotrephes is an example of bad. And so Gaius is being encouraged to be like a Demetrius. Gaius is being encouraged not to be like Diotrephes. So we just covered verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. We only have 15 left. But before we get there, I want to talk about what does it mean when he said, "I'm going to call attention to his deeds." Important comment. Important idea. What does he mean he's going to call attention? Before I get there, though, I want to talk about something else because I think the answer fits better if I talk about a few other things first before we get there. What I want to talk about is, how do we choose elders? How do we choose men to be elders? We talked a little bit about 1 Timothy 3. You go through the qualifications. You ask, does he measure up to this qualification? Does he measure up to that one? It isn't just some kind of, oh yeah, he qualifies for all of them. No, that's really great. That's not the way you do it. You actually think about the individual, and you actually think about, well, what did he do, and what's his pattern of life? Because what we're looking at is pattern of life. When you're looking at a man to be an elder in a church, or be a deacon, or a woman to be a deaconess, you're actually looking at patterns of life. How do they live their life? I mean, like, what's the evidence that they really truly love strangers? We picked on strangers a little bit ago. If they're temperate, I mean, like, what's the proof that they're temperate? What do you look for? How did they behave this year, and then how did they behave last year, and maybe the year before that? Well, like, what did they do? When it says pugnacious, the actual idea is a fighter. In fact, there's a number of interesting words in 1 Timothy 3 and then in Titus 1 that actually speaks to whether or not this man wants to be king of the hills, the way I put it. Well, I think we understand the idea of somebody who always wants to be king of every mountain. The idea is that no matter what the battle is, he always wants to be top dog, right? I remember sitting in a meeting with a group of elders, and I can remember meeting after meeting after meeting after meeting. There was this one guy, it didn't matter what the issue was, he always had something to say. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying something. But his something became to be kind of like an insistence that it be his way. Have you ever been around somebody like that? Doesn't matter what the issue was, always has some input, but the input is that he wants it his way. And he'll fight for it. And he's always got a good argument for it. But he does it on every issue. Every issue is a battle. And you got to work it and you work it and you work it and work it, because this guy, he wants it his way. That's not an elder. Because the word pugnacious has the idea of one who fights. A man who's fighting for control. You go to Titus, there's a list of other things. Major problem for an elder who wants control. Because an eldership is not about control of the church. The eldership is about being a team working together to minister to the body of Christ. It's a whole different approach. You come being part of a team to work together to accomplish a mutual task. But the guy who thinks he's got it all together, he's going to argue for everything because there's no humility. He thinks he's got the answer to everything. I've told the story some years ago about a church here in the city I was involved in for a while. And I remember a guy telling me that he wanted to be an elder this next year. And the reason why is because he wanted to take the church and turn it around in the direction that it should go. I'm going like, whoa. How are you going to accomplish that? Going to go and fight with everybody on the board? Because he's not been on the board. He didn't like the direction the board was going, so he wanted to get on so he could fight to pull it in the direction he wanted it to go. That's like a Diotrephes. Interesting what some men think qualifies them to be leaders. Let me show you a couple of interesting situations. Here's a question that came up at Never Thirsty on one occasion. It said, our new pastor is ignoring what we believe. Help! I believe that the seventh day is on Sunday. There is a lot in the Bible about keeping the seventh holy. Now, we have a younger pastor who wants to change this law so his friends can take a big part in the church. Help! What happened? Well, somebody wrote Never Thirsty. They were concerned. They got a young pastor who came in, and he's redesigning everything that the church believes doctrinally and how they function. That's the way it worked out. How about this one? We had the misfortune the other day of having to speak to our pastor about some of our concerns in the church. She just wouldn't listen. I said to myself, well, that's your first problem right there, is that you missed the biblical injunction that a pastor is to be a man, not a woman. That's their first problem. But then he goes on to everything we brought up, she countered with, I believe that I'm led by the Holy Spirit and every decision I make is led by the Holy Spirit. It was very difficult to get a breakthrough. My question is, do people intentionally set out to deceive people, or does the spirit of deception control them so that they are totally unaware that what they are doing is unscriptural? Is this how cults are formed? I'm aware of a pastor in one church who actually told some of the board members that he was led by the Holy Spirit and then said, are you? And the implication was, do what I tell you, because I'm led by the Holy Spirit. That was an interesting idea. How about this one? Another question we got at Never Thirsty. My pastor cannot preach a sermon without bringing up tithing and attendance. I believe that it's the church's job to care for the poor following the example in Acts. And I do give, but this has gotten to be a real spirit killer and is affecting my ability to pay my own bills. Here's a pastor who's just pounding and pounding and pounding and pounding and pounding for people to give. There's something wrong in a church where you have to pound and pound and pound people to give. Here at Berean Church, we have so far never asked, as far as I can remember. Is that right, John? I can't remember us ever asking, pleading for money. We encourage people to give, but we never beg. We just don't do that because we believe that if the Lord doesn't give us the money, we're going to close shop. Won't mean that maybe on some special event we might do that, but we're not going to, on a pattern, just beg and beg and beg for people to give money. Because either God, they're in the ministry, or he's not. And if he's not in the ministry, then it's time to close the door. I would like to know how a church can function without bylaws. Our pastor has no idea of how to be a leader. He has asked ministers to leave the church because the minister and the pastor don't see eye to eye. Also, our pastor was not elected as a choice from the pastoral search committee. His mother-in-law nominated him, and the majority ruled. Our pastor has now stated that any minister who was interviewed to be pastor by the pastor search committee cannot preach at our church at any time. Is this a Christian attitude of forgiveness? So that's obviously what? Control. There may be some other issues, but maybe the person doesn't understand, but just face value, there's an issue here. How about this one? I'm part of the board of elders in our church. Our pastor turned out to be greedy for money, controlling every monetary activity. Most of the congregation confronted him and fought this issue, but he did not humble himself. So 80% of the body left and started a different church. The assistant pastor took over, and we thought that was a good idea until he ordained 5 more pastors, none of whom have been to Bible school. By the way, I don't believe that that's a requirement, but anyway. Our church was full of questions. Why were they just or authoritative? The Lord revealed to us that our senior pastor was having an affair when the woman approached the elders, and our pastor admitted that he had sinned. Now it's up to the 6 elders and 1 assistant pastor to decide what to do about this. And it was a plea for direction. Well, some really bad things can happen in churches. Let me make a point. If you start by picking men who are really truly qualified to be an elder, that is a big step in the right direction to avoiding these kinds of problems. If you just go down the directory, oh, hey, can you serve as an elder? Oh, cool, we'll add you. You're an elder. That is going to be a problem. Just a matter of time. The reason that the qualifications are put in Scripture is so that you can minimize the risk of a future problem. And more importantly, you want spiritual men to lead a spiritual church, right? Watch this. If you don't have spiritual men, then don't expect a church to be led by spiritual men. And you'll get the result that's consistent with your decision. So this church, we don't know, was Diotrephes good at the beginning? I wonder, how did they pick Diotrephes? How did they pick him? Did they go through and check the qualifications? Everybody with me? The reason I just took you through what I took you through is to ask the question, how did they pick Diotrephes? And so what do you do if all of a sudden you find out that there's a man who doesn't qualify? I've been in a number of boards where that's actually occurred, where a man wasn't qualified. Remember I just told you about the one guy who didn't matter what the issue was that came up? Every time an issue came up, he always had his input, and he always argued and he argued and he argued because you knew exactly what he wanted. He wanted his view to be the one that everybody agreed to. You know what we eventually did? Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. I think this is what the Apostle John is talking about when he says, I will call attention to his deeds. And the Greek word for call attention is the idea of reminder. So I think what John is saying is that when I show up, when I get there, I'm going to remind you. I'm going to remind you what he did. And 1 Timothy 5 verse 19, I believe, is what he's talking about. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, I'm sure there were lots of people in that church who knew exactly what Diotrephes did. There are a lot of people who got removed. There were people who got kicked out. There were people who weren't allowed to entertain, take care of the Christian evangelist. I mean, on went the list of stuff that people would have seen, would have been witness to. Verse 20, and those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest of them will be fearful of sinning. What are we supposed to do with leaders? You're to rebuke them in front of everybody. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you've been in a church where there was a problem in the leadership team, a problem with an elder, and the sin was brought to the entire congregation and everybody in the church was told what the sin was that they committed? When's the last time that happened? You know what usually happens? They just disappear. Oh, they don't continue next year. And nothing's ever said. Nobody ever knows. Because why? We don't want anyone to get upset. So we just kind of sweep it under the rug. May I make a point? That's not biblical. If you're going to follow verse 20, you tell everybody, so why? So everybody else can do it again? What does it say? So that everybody will be fearful of what? Sinning. Like, who wants all your dirty laundry to be shared in the church? That's the idea. So you do it once, you do it twice, and guarantee you won't see that happening again. Verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. I tell you, we are partial to church leaders. We see that also in our political arena today, but that's not what our subject's about this evening. So what's 3 John all about? 3 John, I believe, is about a conflict in church leadership. Diotrephes, whether he's a pastor or just an elder that's gone berserk, we don't know. But I will say this, that I know of a chairman here in the city of a church who stood up before a congregation on one occasion and said that the New Testament doesn't apply to today, just had a low view of Scripture. And the guy was a controller, not the pastor, was the chairman of the board. I know of a son-in-law who was so eager to establish an eldership in his church. He was a pastor. He did it, and little did he realize that the man who was the chairman of the board of elders, he twisted the principle of making decisions, and at the next board meeting he came in and he said, this is the decisions that we're going to operate by, and it takes a unanimity of the board of elders to overturn my decision. He understood the idea of eldership. He understood the idea of elders making decisions by unanimity, not majority vote, unanimity, that is, everybody agrees. So he just took it and he just turned it around once he saw that he was in a power position as a result of the change. Because under the old rule, it was only by majority vote, so he had no control. But all of a sudden, now he's chairman of the board and elders make decisions by unanimity, so now if he can make the decision, it takes everybody else to override him. That wasn't the pastor, that was the chairman of the board. We don't know if Diotrephes was a pastor or a layman. I'll make one more comment and then we'll wrap it up. I was reading Dr. J. Vernon McGee about this passage, and he made a comment that oftentimes he would sit on a platform, said that he always cringed. There was a couple of individuals who would come to the podium and they'd make unbiblical comments. He just cringed because of the unbiblical comments that they were making. He just wished he could change it. My experience has been is that when you have men who really do not know their Bible and you ask them to be an elder, then they make unbiblical decisions because they don't know their Bible. One of the reasons you end up in troubles in churches with unbiblical decisions is because they're clueless about the biblical principles to operate by. It's one of the reasons why elders need to know the Bible and why I believe elders need to teach Scripture. That means that they're in Scripture. That means they're digging in Scripture. That way they know Scripture, so when it comes to making a biblical decision, they know what the biblical principles are. I had an elder on one occasion telling me that there aren't any biblical principles that govern any of our decisions. I'm sitting there and I'm like, wow, I can't believe what you just said. Tells you that he didn't belong. Sad truth. So what does he say at verse 15? Peace be to you. Friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. What a great lesson for Gaius. Follow Demetrius' example, not Diotrephes. And when John came, I bet you Diotrephes was put through church discipline. He was removed from his leadership position. The church was saved. We don't know that. But I can't help but believe that's what he did. Let's pray, and then I'll take any questions.